Well, we start a special message today, and we are looking at your questions. All right, you ask it Sunday. So here's how it's going to work. A question will come up. I will answer the question, and then we have a mic. So if an usher could grab the mic, we will also open it up. But here's the ground rules for the questions that you ask. They have to be follow-up questions to what is on the screen, okay? So we don't need new questions, new revelation, all right? Because we could be here all day if we did it that way, all right? Because we know you guys are very questionable, lots of questions that you guys like to ask, all right? All right, so our first question that we are going to look at is, what does Scripture mean when it says your tongue sets on fire the course of history? All right, so next slide we have the verse for that. And it's found in James 3:4, and it says, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So, in order to know what the scripture means, we need to look at the context of what it is saying, all right? So, a verse, there's no verses in the Bible. Yes, they are in your Bible, but no, they're not in your Bible, okay? We put them there so you could navigate, so you could find your place. No chapters, no verses. Your books, all right? So when James writes this, it's not an isolated paragraph. This is in the context of how many chapters? 5 or 6 chapters that James is, all right? So chapter 1, he is talking about trial and temptation and how God is good to his children. And then he begins to speak about anger and keeping a rein on your tongue in regards to your anger. And he points out that true religion is being loving to the orphan and the widow and keeping yourself from being pulled in by the world. All right, so then we go to chapter 2. And he's talking about showing favoritism to people and how your faith should be backed up by your actions. So he's really trying to convey this message first, right? Don't be lashing out in anger. 2, don't be showing favoritism to people. 3, your actions as a believer should back up how you speak. So that kind of hypocrisy, it should match up. And then he gets into chapter 3, which is the chapter we find this. No, go back. We go to the chapter we find this verse. And it says, you shouldn't, I'll let you know when to change slides, all right? You shouldn't be teachers. He's saying to these people, you shouldn't be teachers. And, but no one is perfect. Okay, so he's letting them know up to this part of the scripture that you guys have some issues. You lash out in anger, your words, your actions don't match up with your words. You're showing favoritism based on, specifically for them, someone rich would come in and they would all be like, oh yes, you are my friend. That doesn't happen in our lives, right? Oh yes, you're my buddy, you're my pal. And they were then rejecting the orphan and the widow. Which is why James says true religion is looking after the orphan and widow. It's very important to have clean windows. Widows. And then he says, what you say determines a lot of the direction of your life. And so then following the verse we see here, he explains this better in verse 9. So here we go, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Father and our Lord and Father. And when it when it And with it, we cursed human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Oh, the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brother and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So when he says your tongue sets on fire the course of history, he's speaking what you are speaking over people's lives. And our tongue should have good fruit and not bad fruit. And we need to, you know, we need to gauge that and watch what we say. And anger. Specifically anger. And so cursing and praising, right? Are we speaking curses over people's lives? Or are we lifting them up and are we praising them? So that's the context. You know, so it's not literally what you say speaks into existence what will happen. That would be, part of the name it and claim it, Kenneth Copeland. And we see a direct connection between that and Christian Science and the word of faith. But this is more talking about what are you speaking over people's lives. And the reality is what you say can make someone's day or it could wreck someone's day. It can make someone's life or it can wreck their life. And so though none of us are perfect, like James says, this is something we must watch in our life. Okay? All right. So we need to look at how we talk to others. All right. So, any follow-up questions to that verse? Excellent. Moving on. Here we go. Are we tied to POC doctrines? Who decides which doctrines are followed, pros and cons, agree or disagree? All right. So, I definitely need to bring my notes up for this one. All right, so our church, yes, we abide by, it's what we call SOFIT. The acronym SOFIT, and it means Statement of Fundamental and Essential Truths. Some people would like to change that name because it's a little misleading. And so yes, we are tied to the doctrines, so to say. So doctrines are the big picture things, and we have a constitution. And if you want to see the constitution, read through it. I don't know anyone who does except for Bert, which he did. He's the only person I've ever known to actually read it, including me. Yeah, well, I was supposed to. Yes. So we abide by this. Now, what does that mean? Who decides what makes up these doctrines? Well, we don't have a pope we don't have some papal see of group that sits above. Who decides what is in the Constitution is people who have credentials with the denomination. So as an ordained minister, I have credentials with the POC. If someone in the seats has a lay credential, like one of you, you could be a voting member as well. And so all these voting members gather together and different things of how we structure ourselves, that wouldn't be a doctrine. Most of what's in there isn't doctrine. And also what are the teachings that we teach? What are the guidelines that we follow, find ourselves in? Those are put forward and we as members vote and decide and discuss and argue sometimes about what it should say. All right? And then that gets passed. And actually, in 2020, so just next year, the General Conference for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada is happening here in Halifax. And so people from all over the country are coming, and it is an important one, because we are looking to make substantial changes to the SOFIT on what we believe. changing the language as far as some of the essentials. So one of the essentials things is that the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada believes that this is the language right now, the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And so they're changing that from an evidence-based language, you may not know what any of this means, but it's the only way I can explain it, into a sign-based. So not that the evidence that you're baptized is tongues, but that the sign that you are baptized is tongues. So this is more in accordance to Lucan language. So Luke wrote Luke and Acts, so more his language. And that is a substantial difference between evidence and sign, right? There's a difference between an evidence and a sign, okay? And another one would be about end times and emphasis more on that Jesus is coming again and not getting involved in all the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib dispensationalism. So that's like the timeline that you follow through. They're looking at getting rid of that kind of stuff and just focusing on what are the fundamentals. Because, believe it or not, when the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada started, they said, we are not going to be a people who are wrapped up in doctrines. We are going to just be a people who share an experience of the Holy Spirit. And they said, that is the only thing that binds us together, that we are receiving the Spirit. Well, then guess what happens? Time goes by, people start coming into the movement, and then there's all these different views. And so then they're like, okay, well, we need to make a rule here and here and here and here. And next thing you know, it gets crazy. Believe it or not, fundamental changes in what we believe are not new. We are always striving. Prior to the World War II, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada and the Pentecostal movement as a whole were pacifists. They, by doctrine. And following World War II, they said, okay, well, we see that there are evils in this world that must be confronted. And so they said to themselves, we need to change on this. And so they changed. So we have had important changes in the past. And this right here is an important change trying to get us actually back to our roots on how we started by not getting stuck in the minutiae of theology, but emphasizing the big points. And there's a lot of us, including myself, who are very thankful for that. Pros, cons, it's good to be part of the POC. We are the largest denomination in Canada. And even though we're not really a denomination, we're assembly. We are the largest movement in Canada of people who agree on something. And the reality is when legal troubles come, when things come, they come to bat for us. So basically they kind of stay, for the most part, out of a church. But when big troubles come, they are there for us. Are there things I agree with and disagree with in what we believe? Yes, and that's one thing I'm thankful for. But as you're never going to find a movement where you are going to be like, yes, 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 like agree. And if you do, you're probably not thinking for yourself, to be honest, right? And so, you know, we find ourselves in agreement in what they teach as far as, you know, we try not to teach people things that are outside of the Constitution, and we direct that as our guiding purpose. But, you know, we first and foremost, we want to direct people to God. And obviously, if they're willing to change the Constitution, it means that you can disagree. It's just when it becomes a problem that it becomes a problem. Okay? So if that makes sense. All right, any follow-up questions there? On the You Ask It Sunday slide.
So how much autonomy would you have as our pastor over your local church? So if you disagree with something that's been decided by this group of pastors, do you still have to follow it? Or are you able to kind of opt out of certain things with our board of directors as well?
Sure. You know, when it comes to governance, so how we operate, we are tied to models. You can't operate out of a constitution. It doesn't matter what your business is, where you are. And that's one of the good things, in a way. You know, sometimes it can stink, but it keeps a structure in place so that we're not rogue. So we are tied to that. As far as beliefs, those are more tied to my personal credentials than they are to the church. So if I start really going off on fundamentals, I can lose my credentials. And there's certain things also I have to follow as a credential holder that don't pertain to you. So, you know, as far as teaching things, as long as it's not way, way, way off, generally, you know, you're ignored. But you can straddle that line, and, you know, there are also creative ways to do that, posing questions and allowing people to search for themselves, giving them the tools in order to find, and being okay with disagreement. So, all right, we're going to go to the next one. So we have to go two slides over for that. All right, how do dinosaurs fit into the creation story? And to answer that, I don't know. So, you know, maybe they were at creation in this, you know, in the original creation story. One thing, you know, I like to say is that the people who were reading the Bible first, one, they did not think the way we did. They did not see the world the way we did. So when they approached that story, if God would have laid out a scientific method on how this is laid out, they would not have understood anything. So we need to understand the point of that first creation story that is very important to understand. And the main point is, so in all my answers here, don't hear what I'm not saying. Only listen to what I am saying, all right? Okay? Is that the main point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that you were created in the image of God, okay? The main point isn't the order or how it flowed or that. That's not the main point. So, could there be dinosaurs? Yes. God could have created them right then. And, you know, the fact is this. Lizards grow until they die. And we see, according to the scriptures, that life expectancy was much larger then. So you have these large creatures that are aging longer, so they are growing more. You can do with that what you want. I don't know. But it can be answered. You know, if you want to look at the extinction of animals, well, guess what? A worldwide flood is pretty much the only thing that can explain the whole fossil record. They found femurs of T-Rex bone. They've cracked it open. There was live plasma in the femur. And according to some paleontologists and archaeologists, paleontologists, all those people, you know, they talk about sediment and how it's laid down. Well, according to them, 1 centimeter of sediment takes 1,000 years. So if you have, like, a big creature there, right, that's a big creature, and you have 1 centimeter, 2 centimeters, like how many thousands of years, 1,000, 2,000? The animal's going to decompose. It's going to be eaten by other animals. The only thing that could explain it is a rapid, so some kind of volcanic, some kind of mudslide, some kind of something like that. Fossils being made fast. If we want to talk about observable science, that's all we see is fossils being made quickly, not this slowly process. So when you look into really what the flood says about volcanic and how it actually provides the perfect conditions for an ice type age type of thing, and for a Pangaea, and I've heard geologists talk about this. It can explain a fossil record as well. Now, could it have happened in before we see like an Adam and Eve and fall? Maybe. That could have happened too, right? The important thing is, let's not build our faith on dinosaurs. All right? Like, our faith is on Christ and Christ alone. And that is what is most important about it. Okay? Is that we build our faith on Christ. Why do we accept the Old Testament? Because Jesus accepted the Old Testament. So then we wrestle with it and we say, well, maybe dinosaurs existed then. Maybe they existed before. Who knows? Okay? Follow-up questions? Any questions? Question at the back. You got to make it quick. Because we're only on question two.
Okay, I don't know if you've ever read about the situation with the volcanoes in Washington State a few years back, right? And I heard them explain that from that action, fossils and it, everything buried in that, through that volcano action, obscured their time dating that they were normally using, right? What appeared to them to be a couple thousand years old just happened yesterday.
Yeah.
And so what I'm trying to say is, should we question the source of the time dating more readily than, that of, we don't know the time of creation took place, per se,
Yep.
But our science is based on theories, not necessarily hard facts.
Yeah. And so, yes. And we'll get to that more later in another question. We'll answer that question more. Okay, as long as it's quick. Okay. Oh, I don't know.
Okay, according to the geologists and all them people, the Earth is billions of years old. How old do you believe, through the church, that the Earth is?
How old? Yeah.
Do they believe the Earth is billions of years old, or do they believe it's...
So, there are some who believe the Earth is billions of years old, and there's some that believe the Earth is 6,000 to 8,000 years old. Maybe one, maybe the other. I don't know. Maybe somewhere in the middle. So, yeah, I used to be more bogged down into that, but I'm a little more liberated from it now. So, we'll get into it a little more in the other question. All right, question four. What does Titus 3:10-11 mean? Is it speaking of shunning people who call themselves Christians? And so we will look at that verse, and it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. All right, so what is the context of this letter? Titus is not a letter to a church. There is no place called Titus. Titus is a leader in the church. And so everything that is in the book of Titus is to Titus. And Titus, this is a leadership book. And that is important to note. Many times we look at books like Titus and Timothy, and we want to do blanket principles for everyone. These are leadership books. These are two leaders of the church. So that is an important context. Okay? So chapter one, again, we must look at context. He talks about how you must rebuke the circumcised group. They were disrupting the whole group and dealing with Jewish mysticism. So this was a people who were Jewish. They called them the circumcised group. There was a big battle between Jewish and Gentile. I won't get into all the gory details, but it was weird. right? And they were creating these classes. And furthermore, this group was also into Jewish mysticism. So they're bringing unhealthy doctrines into the church that were not of Jesus. So then he goes again into some leadership principles, how Titus needs to watch sound doctrine. There was an issue with the women in the church. They were causing problems. Surprise. Right? He says, you know, have people be decent. So don't be stealing. Don't be talking back to each other. And how grace calls us to a higher standard. Then in chapter 3, he says, be respectful and listen and gentle. And so again, leadership book, this is two leaders, and he calls leaders in this to holiness. And holiness means to be set apart. And so now let's look at Matthew 18. And Jesus said this, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we must look at it through the lens of Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, Paul's saying to Timothy or to Titus, you know, tell them once, tell them twice, they don't listen, do not have nothing to do with them. Does that mean shunning? Well, Jesus here says, and he's talking about disagreement, he says, go to them, then take a leader, then bring it before the church. If they don't listen, then treat them as you would a tax collector or a pagan. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and pagans? Did he shun them? No. Were they in his inner circle? No. Okay, so how we are supposed to treat these people is, and this is the leaders of the church, we are to be somewhere in between shunning and in our inner circle. So what did Jesus do? Jesus was friendly with them. He said hi to them when they had need. He tried to meet their needs. He prayed for them. He even went to the occasional party with them. But they were not in his inner circle. They must be willing to accept a rebuke. They must be willing to accept correction in order to come into a healthy place, to be a true follower of Jesus. In the meantime, we love them and we say, we hope you find Jesus in a deeper way. All right, follow-up question? All right, question 5. Are the promises in the Old Testament for Christians? And where we get this mainly is from 2 Corinthians. Okay, it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. So if we're just going to answer this flatly, we could say yes. But nothing is flat. Everything is in context. So when we look at biblical prophecy, was prophesied, we must remember prophecy is prescriptive, not subscriptive. Okay? Prescriptive meaning that as we follow God, these things can happen in our life. But they are not subscriptive that God is saying, whether you like it or not, this is going to happen, no matter what you do. So you can't be like wicked, wicked, wicked and say, well, God promised a blessing over me. I'm just going to walk that and claim that and do whatever I want. That is not what it's saying. So here are some examples of some verses. So 2 Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So he is talking to people specifically in a specific situation. He's talking to a nation. But we can say that, hey, if we humble ourselves before God, he will heal our hearts. Heal our hearts. So to explain this, we're going to look at something. So before we go there, we see that the physical in the Old Testament talks about the physical reality, the physical Israel, the nation of Israel, the physical. We see in the New Testament, it's being flipped on its head and said, it's not about the physical. This is about the spiritual. We are battling principalities and forces. We call it spiritual warfare. And there's a fight going on for your life. And the Christian benefits from the Old Testament promises through Christ in the spiritual. Okay? Make sense? So you have, and this is specifically, this happens everywhere, but the loudest voice is our neighbors to the north and south of us. Okay? And they say, oh, well, he will heal our land. And they think it is about them in their country. That is not exactly what it's saying. Yes, if they humble themselves, God will bless them and there will be overflow. But the Bible was not written about them or us. It was to people in Israel. And so we are going to look at someone who I've never quoted before in my life. A man named John Piper, mainly because he's super reformed and I am the opposite of that. All right, and he says this, the coming of Jesus the Messiah into the world and his anointing work on the cross and his resurrection and his reign in heaven and his authoritative teaching. Like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:7, all of the together alter the way some of the promises and the teachings of the Old Testament are to be inherited and applied. In other words, when step one says that we are heirs to the promise, we have to take into account those promises may be fulfilled differently today because of the changes that have come into history through the words and the work of Jesus. Okay, so it's not happening how it happened then. How it now happens is in the spiritual realm through Christ. And he goes on a little rant about his country as well and how they have applied this sometimes. All right, follow-up questions? All right, moving on. 16. If God made the universe and everything in it, then who made God? Well, so here's the problem with this question. It is what they call a category fallacy. You cannot ask it because you are then putting God in a wrong category. So it's one person said it is like asking what the color pink tastes like. Okay? You are assuming God is us. So God must have a creator. But if God is the creator of all, then God is not created. You're subjecting God to a category that he is not, and that he is not human. And really, when we ask this question, this is really saying that we have a limited view of who God is. We're viewing him as a person instead of viewing him as God. Okay? He is the one who creates, not us who create him. See? Nice and short. Next question. Any follow-up questions?
Wait. Oh, yeah. Okay. So it doesn't matter what you believe in terms of, you know, God or, you know, the how the universe was created, the Big Bang, whatever. You have to come back to something coming out of nothing. There has to be something at the beginning. Right. So if you say, oh, well, you know, I can't believe in God because, you know, how was God created in the first place? Well, how was anything created in the first? How did it start? It's a paradox beyond what our finite minds can comprehend. I don't know if that helps anybody or not, but that's just bouncing around in my head.
Yeah. All right, next question. All right, how do we teach our kids, grandkids, when it comes to learning evolution in school? All right, well, this is what's important to note. Too often, we are stumbling into each other's fields. Erwin Manis says, science seems to continually stumble awkwardly into philosophy and religion, and I believe many times religion stumbles awkwardly into the other. And this is the biggest problem we have, and it's the religion is counteracting the 1800s. We never had any of these questions, even though science was alive and well, people had theories before the 1800s, the person who taught Darwin, the premise for his whole entire work was to loose the hands of to loose science from the hands of Moses. He just wanted to separate himself from God entirely. So the problem is that science is trying to answer why questions. That is not their field. They are why, or they are how, and the scriptures, God, these are why questions. The Bible is not a how book. It's not a how book. It's a why book. Okay? And so we need to willing to challenge when people say how in the wrong field and why people say why in the wrong field. Okay? And time and time again, in the science field, people are trying to answer the why questions. Why is not an observable science. You are crossing fields. And this is a big problem, is that like the statement about metric dating and the volcano, is that there, and we must realize this, there are philosophical assumptions that we take with us whenever we observe anything. So if you observe metric dating, it is assuming that it came slowly and over time and that there was a slow sedimental buildup. But then we see it can happen fast. And in fact, we've only observed these things to happen fast. So, you know, when it comes to evolution, there are a lot of people who believe the Bible, who believe the evolutionary process. And guess what? They love Jesus, and they're still Christians. And there could be something valid to it. Some people find beauty in it, on how God created the world. It is a how question, though. It is not a why. What is important that we continually teach our kids, no, you did not come from a single-celled organism out of crystals dancing on the back of other crystals. You weren't aliens. Wasn't aliens, which really just moves the question on then how the aliens get there, but that's besides the point. God loved you and created you in his image. How he did that, whether it is a fully formed man coming out of the dirt, or whether that's a picture of what God actually did, is secondary to God loves you and created you in his image, and that Christ has called you. A.W. Tozer said, science observes how the power of God operates, discovers a regular pattern somewhere, and fixes it as a law. The uniformity of God's activities is his creation, enables the scientist to predict the course and natural phenomenon. And then Rob Bell says, science does an excellent job of telling you why I don't have a tail, but it can explain why I find that interesting. And so we must make sure that the right fields are asking the right questions for their field. That's all I can say. Again, I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian. So, and I barely passed grade 10 science. That was more my behavior, but we won't get into that. All right. Question 8. Why do bad things happen to good people, and does our prayer help? God helps. So no, your prayer doesn't help. God helps. So we petition him and he moves on our behalf. There's so much more we could go in there, but again, time. But we're going to look first at a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, his omnipotence means power to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. So there's things that are within God's nature that when we ask him to do it, he can do it. All right? So this phrase might shock you, but if you actually think about it, it makes a lot of sense. There are things that God can't do. And they are things that oppose his nature. So there are times when you pray and you are praying something very unloving. And you may not know it, but it may not even be intentional. Sometimes it is. But we see it all through the Psalms. But we sometimes pray things that mean that God must usurp someone's free will, which he has given out of love. And so that's out of God's character. Now, there are things within the macro of God's plan. Revelations 22 must happen, right? He must bring us through. So there are changes, but I do not believe that our days are preordained, that our decisions are made, but that God loves us and has called us. So that means that what people do affects our lives. C.S. Lewis said, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said that in the end of each day, a good time was had by all." You know, there are consequences for our actions. It's not about, hey, everything went my way. There is pain. And a lot of times that pain is what teaches us. C.S. Lewis said this about prayer. He said, or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. And so, when we think of prayer, it's not about a vending machine. We insert dollar, outcomes, answer prayer. This is about a continual relationship. As C.S. Lewis again said, and I encourage you, all these quotes are from The Problem of Pain. It's a good short read. It ought to be clear that the real problem is not why some humble, pious, believing people suffer, but why some do not. The scriptures say it rains on the just and the unjust. Things happen. And so we need to learn, what does God want to teach us in these moments? All right, follow-up questions? Yes.
When you prayed for the Leafs to win, it didn't work.
I didn't pray for the Leafs to win, but I did pray for the Penguins to win. It did not happen because that usurps the Islanders' free will. Which they shouldn't have. Right? But, many times, whether we like to admit it or not, a lot of the bad things in our life happen because of choices we have made. Right? Sometimes we have health things. Well, it's because, maybe we chose to have stress. Maybe we chose not to exercise. Maybe we chose to eat the wrong foods. Maybe we chose this. We have problems in our marriage. Well, maybe we chose to do something or say something or not work on us. Maybe we chose to marry the wrong person. Maybe, though, there's another person involved in that one, too, right? Maybe they chose things, right, that are unhelpful to the situation, right? Like, there are just so many variables, and God gives us free will and allows us to make our choices. the way we make them. And we get to live and die by them, unfortunately. All right, question 9. How can we help others realize they're prisoner to their past? All right, are you ready for this one? You can't. There you go. There's your answer. You can't. You can't. They are the ones who need to decide to look beyond. And that's the change in anyone's life. If we are forcing change, guess what? It will only last a moment. They must decide to a change in mentality, a change of thinking. They must decide to change themselves. Russell Brand says this, even though it says C.S. Lewis on the screen. He says, it is hard to start anew if your past is littered with damage and your conscience is cluttered with guilt and shame. And so if you're in that place and you are captured by something, whether your past or your present or what you think the future might be, we need to unshackle ourselves from that. And the best way is to look to Jesus, who he has said you are, and live in the freedom that he brings you. Okay, question 10. Who determines which books would be included in our Bible? How and why did they leave out other books? All right, so great thing is, if you come to Faith Steps, we talk about this a little bit. All right, so we see around 200 to 180 BC, the Old Testament was organized. And Walter Kaiser says this, there is no evidence that any group, council, or any other religious, non-religious body made such a decision, much less decision as in what books go in, much less left a clue as to what their criteria were. Rather, the writers themselves evidenced an unusual awareness that what they were writing was not only a divine revelation from God, but that it was part and parcel of an ongoing body of communication from God. And so while we see a difference in books, the Roman Catholics have accepted 7 apocryphal books, that's what they call it. Some of them are historical, like the Maccabees. They're called intertestament books. Feel free to read them. They are history. They are not really about God at all. And then the Eastern Orthodox accept an extra psalm and a 3rd and 4th Maccabees. And so the Jewish scriptures, however, have remained the same 39 books currently accepted by Protestant groups. Okay? So why do Protestants have the books they have and not the Apocrypha? Because the Jewish people have only accepted those books. So that's why we've ignored that extra psalm and the books in the middle. Maybe you can take some truth out of them? Yeah. There also is misinformation that is popular that scholars in 90 AD, and they gathered together and decided what books would be included in the Old Testament canon. That is not true. So then as we look at the New Testament, Bruce L. Shelley, he writes in his Church History in Plain Language, so if you want to read it, it's about this thick. It's a textbook of mine. It is easy, though. And perhaps the fundamental reason behind a Christian book's acceptance into the New Testament was its ties to an apostle. This was the test of a book's validity. Was it written by an apostle? Or at least by a man who had direct contact with a circle of the apostles. So, you know, Matthew, an apostle. They call him the Apostle Paul. He hung out with the disciples. James, right? We have these books like Jude, they say, connected to the apostle. John, Peter. These books are 1 degree removed. And then they looked at what were the churches using at that time. And yes, there were the occasional outlier here or there, or the occasional church didn't have all the books. But as they looked, these churches were common among the first church. They accepted them as doctrine, as what God, Jesus has spoken. And these are people who lived during the time of Jesus. So they're pretty good at knowing, you know, especially during a time of oral history. That was very important to them. It would have been really easy for someone to stand up and say, a whole group to stand up and say, hey, that is not actually what happened. So, Yeah, so these are eyewitnesses. They are 1 degree usually removed from the eyewitness or from the first apostles. Okay? And there's more into that, but really you don't need to get into that. Okay, how can we know you have forgiven? And this, two questions ask ourselves. Can you give them a hug without choking them? I think that's legitimate. And can you pray blessing for their life and mean it? So if you want to know if you're truly forgiven, if you truly extend the grace, can you hug them without choking them? And can you pray blessing over their life and mean it? Okay, follow-up question? All right, good. Moving on. 12. What was the thought when John the Baptist started his ritual? So speaking of baptism. All right. So we see in 1 Peter 3, it says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, because the Jewish practice washing rituals, that's really what it comes out of, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. So we see that this is a baptism of repentance. All right? So it's not just a ritual. It is a baptism of repentance. And it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as I said, traditional Judaism had cleansing rituals. They also would baptize Gentiles, which symbolized them walking through the Red Sea with them. Okay? Then we have John comes on the scene, and he flips it all on its head. And so we see right here, it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you against the coming wrath? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that has not produced good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water of repentance. But after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here we see that John's baptism is repentance. And this is why we, in our movement, as the Anabaptist movement, we baptize people who know they're being baptized. Because a baby cannot repent. Right? They do not know that they are repenting. There's no way to know. And so this is a big thing. So for us, Abraham, he's talking to the Jewish people. They say, oh, well, we are Jewish and we follow God because our father did. Because Abraham did. It's a lineage thing. Well, that's what child baptism is, a lineage thing. It's your parents deciding. So what we say, if your parents decided that to baptize you and raise you up in the way of the Lord, praise God, thank you. Now, as an adult, someone who has decided to follow Jesus, we come in repentance and we say, we now choose as an adult to live out what our parents wanted us to live out as a child when they baptized us. We now choose to follow Christ. And so in repentance, we now identify with Christ. We now identify with his death as we go down and resurrection into new life through baptism. So it's a symbol of the death and life of Christ rising from the grave. Douglas Herring writes, baptism then is also a pledge of good conscience toward God. For in our baptism, we renounce all the powers of evil, give thanks to God for our rescue from destruction, and declare our allegiance, trust, and love toward God and his Messiah alone. It's all about repentance. It's all about identifying with who Christ is and accepting his death and resurrection for us. All right, last question. Which Bible character would you chat with at Timmy's on Tuesdays? And which disciple? Okay. So us guys, we meet those available through the day at Timmy's. So I said I would want to talk to Mary Magdalene because I want to know the real story behind these disciples. And she was hanging around there. And there's a lot of rivalries. You know, we see James and John. They're trying to like, oh, well, we'll get at the right hand of the Father. And they get their mother to go in and ask for them. It's hard having abrasive mothers. Also, you know, we see like Peter and John after the, so on Easter Day. So John's writing and he talks about how him and Peter are running to the tomb. And he says, and why is this in the Bible? This is just great. John says, but the disciple who Jesus loved got there first. It's like, yeah, just going to rub that in there. I can run faster than you, Peter. Right? I want to know what the behind the scenes was like. You know? Yeah. I think that'd be good. And disciple? James, son of Alphaeus. Because we know nothing about the guy. All we know is his name. Poor guy. You know, there's some Catholic tradition on where he went and what he did, but, you know, we know nothing. So as far as disciples go, it'd be good to have his side of the story. Like, all we know is his dad, James, son of Alphaeus. So maybe we know something. Someone then knew something about his dad, but we know nothing about him. All right, that's it. You asked it. Those were some short answers. There's on all these topics, there's so much more out there. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can ask questions and it's a safe place. You do not turn us away, but you welcome them. You want them. We see all through the scriptures that people asked you the hard questions and you gave them answers. So Lord, let us approach you with our questions as well. May we ask each other. May we not be ashamed or scared, but may we approach you, may we approach others, may we be willing to ask the hard questions that wrestle around in our hearts and our minds, and be willing to wrestle with you and with man, because when we do, we will overcome, as it says of Jacob when he wrestled with you. Help us to wrestle with these things. Help us to lean not on our own understanding, but look to you first and foremost. I thank you. You're gracious and kind and full of mercy. In your name, amen.